The most important thing in the universe is God. Most important thing in the universe is God. And I struggled as I wrote that, because God is not a thing. He is a person. He is a reality. But saying that God is the most important person in the world or in the universe, or saying that he is the most important reality in the universe, just sounds different than saying the most important thing in the universe is God. For whatever reason, it just hits us differently, especially as Christians. If I asked you who the most important person is, I tend to think that, and I hope, that God comes to mind rather quickly. I've said that a lot over the recent months and years, and it's probably second nature to most of us by now. And it's probably the same thing if I asked the same question about the most important reality. But if I simply ask, what is the most important thing in the universe? I'm not sure that God comes to mind as quickly for us. Now, I'm not saying that he doesn't come to mind. I'm just saying that that little tiny adjustment in the phrase seems to come at us and hit us differently, invoking different kinds of thoughts and responses. But now let me add to it. The most important thing in the universe is God. And the most important thing in the universe to God is God. How many of you believe that like it's second nature? Not many of us. And not only does this grieve me and grieve our Father, but if we don't know this and understand this and love this, then the gospel won't make sense to us. Entirely, anyway. Ask the vast majority of people in the world, including Christians, what is it that God cares most about in this world? What is he most concerned with? What is most important to him? And very few are going to say himself, his namesake, or his own glory, but that's the right answer. And this is really, really, really good news. This is wonderful news. And if you don't know why yet, you will before you leave here. And yet, sometimes, if we've never heard this or wrapped our minds around this, this news, this revelation can kind of hit us like a truck. The God-centeredness of God is not what we're taught in Sunday school. Or much of anywhere else for that matter. Why? There's a lot of answers to that. But at least one of them is because our most natural tendency, even as imperfect and unfinished believers, is to make everything about us. We make life about us, we make death about us, we make salvation about us, and we even make eternity about us. There's a natural gravitation toward man-centeredness. But it doesn't come from the Word. It comes from our fallen nature. And then what we do is we take that and we kind of lay it over on top of the Word like some sort of a lens, and then we distort it, albeit unintentionally. God is radically centered on God. And until we feel that God himself is uppermost in the heart of God, and that the most passionate heart for God in the universe is God's own heart, until we feel that and get it and embrace it and love it, we will not have an adequately biblical grasp on salvation, the gospel, and the righteousness of God. Who can tell me the chief end of man? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the chief end of man, but it is also the chief end of God. God is not an idolater. God does not disobey the first and great commandment. God, with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his mind and with all of his strength, loves God. He delights in his glory and he rejoices in his own magnificence. God never commits idolatry. God always has himself at the center of his infinitely worshiping heart. Most of us probably know 1 Corinthians 10:31. We've heard it a lot. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do what? Do it to the glory of God. We know that. And yet somehow, it often just slides right off of us. It's like that statement has no effect whatsoever. And one of the ways that I believe God means to wake us up and to get our attention here, this morning especially, is by showing us that God lives for God's glory. Everything he does is for his glory. God exalts God every millisecond of his existence, and he is always motivated by the exaltation and the magnification of his own glory. That is, he exalts it for all of creation to see, and then he draws attention to it. Another way to say all of this is to say that God is righteous. Biblically speaking, the opposite of righteousness, as we've seen in these last few chapters of Romans, is to value and to enjoy and treasure and delight in that which is not most ultimately valuable or enjoyable. It is unrighteous when we value and cherish and long for and delight in things that are not truly biblically satisfying. In other words, the opposite of righteousness is to ultimately root our satisfaction in anything other than God. That's wicked. It's unrighteous. And Paul has been at pains for the last three chapters to show us how we have all done this. None of us value God the way that we ought. Every one of us, by nature, have traded him away in this fatal and wretched exchange. And Paul reiterated this very clearly for us last week in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and lack, most literally, lack the glory of God. And therefore, biblical righteousness is doing what is right according to God. Namely, valuing, delighting in, pursuing, loving, wanting, and so on, that which is ultimately and infinitely valuable and infinitely satisfying, namely God himself. And God is perfectly righteous, which means he is perfectly about his own glory above all else. He is not working in this universe to get glory that he does not already have, but he is working to display and to vindicate and to communicate his glory. And here's why this is good news: for the enjoyment, for the everlasting enjoyment of his people. He is at work in the universe to communicate and vindicate his glory, to put it out there for all of us to enjoy forever. And because of the fact that he really is, hear me now, he really is the greatest and the most satisfying reality in the universe. Because of that truth, the self-exaltation of God, while it is for him, it is also simultaneously for us as he manifests the riches of his glory to be enjoyed by us forever. Which means, and oh, how glorious this is, that God's pursuit of his own glory is not at odds with his aim to make us fully and eternally happy in him. Not happy in the world or happy in circumstances, happy in him. They are one and the same. And I preached a whole message on this a year ago in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. called For His Namesake. So if you want more on that, go listen to that message. For now, we have to press on into this righteousness of God, because this whole thing that I just shared, and it is glorious, wonderful news. This whole thing that I just explained is at stake in Romans 3:25. There is a real problem in this text, a real situation at hand where God's justice and God's righteousness are being called into question. And if he is not righteous, and if he is not just, then everything I just said is a lie, and we are to be most pitied. And therefore, this passage and these two verses in particular are all about the righteousness of God. And remember, when we see righteousness and just or justified or justification, those come from the same root word. To be justified means to be made righteous. And so when Paul speaks of God's righteousness and then he speaks of God's justice, he's essentially talking about the same thing. This is what's being called into question, and Paul is dealing with it by explaining the innermost meaning and purpose of both the cross and the gospel. And so we have this huge problem, namely, whether or not God is really righteous and truly just because of some things that he has done and hasn't done. And so the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is addressing this problem as the greatest teacher that there is, the Holy Spirit, by unpacking a number of awesome realities here. And so we're going to look at least three of these awesome realities. So let's dive in as we try to wrap our minds around what's going on here. This is Romans chapter 3, verses 25 to 26. I'll read it out loud. It's on your handout. You can follow with me in your Bible if you have it. And just for context, the last part of verse 24, Christ Jesus, and then verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Before we get going, let me give you what I believe is the main point here, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time unpacking it and breaking it down as we go. Here's the main point. I'll put it on the screen. Jesus was given as our propitiation so that God would be just when he shows us mercy. Jesus was given as our propitiation so that God would be just when he shows us mercy. And so I just want you to keep that point in mind. Keep it at the top of your page so that you can refer back to it as we go. Now, a few months ago, somebody shared with me an article where I believe it was John Piper. I can't remember exactly who. I'm pretty sure it was him that called the passage that we're in right now, quote, the most important paragraph in the Bible. And I think that he may be right. When we put verses 25 and 26 together with verses 23 and 24 from last week, we get the apex of the cross and the gospel. And our aim, as we expressed last week, if you remember, is to know God more intimately, more personally, and more accurately through the deep unpacking of his word, especially the depths of the gospel. And then as we do that, to allow him to change the way we think and to reshape our perspective in such a way that our entire paradigm of existence has him at the center of all that is. That's the goal here. In verse 25, we're told that God put forth his son, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation for believers. Now that's a big word, but it's not complicated. Propitiation means the removal of wrath. A propitiation is an act whereby a cost, wrath is averted from somebody by being poured out on another. Wrath is redirected. And it carries with it this idea of appeasement or satisfaction. And in ancient pagan religions, just as in many false religions today, the idea of man appeasing a deity by various gifts or various sacrifices is common. We tend to naturally get this and even have an inherent desire to contribute here in some way, shape, or another. And nevertheless, in the New Testament, propitiation always refers to the work of God, not man. This is something God does. And so once again, I believe God wants to draw our attention to the God-centeredness of the cross and the gospel and the plan of salvation. Look at verse 25. God, circle that word, God put his son forward as the propitiation. God put forth his son, and the son agreed to this. Some people think that Jesus' life and death just kind of sort of happened. Like God adjusted on the fly to the situation and to the fall of man and perhaps to the way that his people received him when he came in the flesh. And they fail to embrace the divine and the intimate providence of God in all things, including the death of his son. Someone initiated this whole thing, this whole plan of salvation. Who was it? God did. And despite the fact that we are the ones who sinned and we are the ones who need saving, salvation in all of its parts is radically centered and focused on God for his glory. The cross is about God, not us. And we see this intentionality right out of the gate where we're told whom God put forward. Jesus didn't just happen into the cross. It wasn't by chance or by accident that he died on the cross. God sent him to die on the cross. Together they willed it from eternity past for his glory. It wasn't ultimately the Romans or the Jews or you or me who killed Jesus. In the most ultimate sense, it was his Father. And he didn't just do it, he delighted in it. And so again, we've got to ask, why did God do this? And even more, why did he delight in it? As Isaiah 53:10 says. It says that it pleased him to crush his son. A man-centered view of salvation does nothing but erect stumbling blocks here because it doesn't have an answer. We got to rip this page out of our Bible if we're going to have a man-centered view of salvation. Saying that God loves us, which is true, does not answer the question as to why or how the Father delighted in the very act of bruising and marring his son unrecognizably. Delight. At best, a man-centered view of the cross would say God tolerated it. He hated every second of it, but because of his great love for us, he endured it. But that is not what the Bible teaches at all. And if that's how we think, and it is the way the vast majority of Christians think, then we don't know the gospel and we don't know our God. Certainly not in the way that he desires to be known. Number one, the purpose of Christ's death was to show the righteousness of God. The purpose of Christ's death was to show the righteousness of God. Yes, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a wonderful and precious truth that is virtually unfathomable to us, even in our redeemed state. Nevertheless, there was a greater purpose in his coming, a greater purpose in his living, and a greater purpose in his dying. Namely, to show and to demonstrate or to prove the righteousness of God. The death of Christ was not chiefly about man, though this is how it's most often presented and understood. And one of the most obvious and exalted characteristics of our modern society and culture is selfishness, manifested in self-centeredness, self-gratification, and self-fulfillment. People are absorbed totally in their own feelings, their own desires, their own possessions, and their own welfare. It's all about us. And sadly, this has crept into the church as well, and it has become a hallmark of many so-called evangelical Christian churches. In Scripture, however, salvation focuses most supremely on God, not man. Of course, we are the ones who need it, but it has something to do with God. It's something that He does, something that He creates, He secures in His power because of something that He is for His glory. This has to do with God. Salvation is first and foremost a way of glorifying God. The fact that it saves people who believe from hell and gives them eternal life, as wonderful as that is, and it is wonderful, it is secondary to the glory of God in the cross of Christ. And we see this in places like John 17, verses 4 and 5, where Jesus prays to the Father before He is betrayed. He says, "I have glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." It's about glory, and it's about God. You see this? And so the purpose of Christ's death was to demonstrate or prove or show that God really is righteous. Which ought to immediately lead to a question. Why on earth did God need to demonstrate His righteousness? What's the problem? What has happened that has caused a situation where God needs to show and prove that He really is righteous? And Paul answers that question in the next sentence. He executed His Son as a wrath-averting sacrifice, that is, as our propitiation, because, the text says, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. And then he repeats himself in verse 26, saying that, again, it was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that He might be just. Something's going on here. I included that last part because this is critical. The issue is not only, though it is this, it is not only that God appears unrighteous or unjust, but the issue is also that if God does not do what He did in the cross, He would actually be unjust and unrighteous. God would not be righteous without the cross, and therefore there's a lot at stake here in this text. So, why is point number one necessary? Because point number two, God had overlooked former sins, and therefore His righteousness was at stake. Or His righteousness was in question because of overlooking former sins. God had overlooked former sins, and therefore His righteousness was at stake or was in question. Literally, apart from the cross, God's righteousness is in jeopardy, and this is a crisis. This is a full-blown crisis. Heaven and God Himself are about to be indicted legitimately as unrighteous and unjust. That's what's at stake here in this text. This is huge. This is not a small thing. And we're told in the text that He wouldn't just appear or seem to be unrighteous, but that He would actually be unrighteous. And therefore, God must clear His name, so to speak, and vindicate His righteousness. Because it appears that He has done what no holy God and what no just judge, no righteous judge can do. Namely, sweep sin under the rug and turn a blind eye. He's passed over them, more literally, overlooked it. He has overlooked sin. And He's not only overlooked it, but verse 26 says that He has justified, and He is actively justifying people who simply believe, even though they're sinners. And just the next page over, Romans 4 verse 5 says those same people are ungodly. That's what they're called, the people who are being saved. So to sum it up here, in the past, God has overlooked the sin of some, and today He is simply counting as righteous people who are ungodly if they'll just trust Jesus. This is a huge crisis of righteousness. Are you seeing the problem here? Here's how David puts it. This is a verse we're all very familiar with, and I've quoted a few times in recent weeks. This is Psalm 103, verse 10. Here's what it says. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. Praise God. That is glorious, is it not? But think about this. This was prayed and this was declared hundreds of years before Jesus came. God does not deal with us according to his sins, our sins. He passes over them. He overlooks them. So what's the problem? Let's take David as an example with a story that most of us know. King David happens to be walking around on his roof when he ought to be out at war, and he sees a beautiful, naked woman bathing. He wants her, and he gets her because he's a king, and he gets her pregnant. And now he's in trouble because her husband is at war, and it's going to be clear then that somebody besides her husband got her pregnant, and this baby's going to look like David, and this woman is probably going to tell the truth. And so to make a long story short, David gets her husband Uriah killed. Effectively, he kills her husband. And then God comes to the prophet Nathan and tells him to go talk to David, and he tells him what to say. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9, Nathan comes and says to David, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" And Nathan uses this awesome God-given approach that we don't have time for this morning to get to David. And David is convicted, and he repents, and he says, "I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned." He confesses. And Nathan says to David this, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Just like that. Now, many of us can see the glory in this, but let's look at this from a different angle. Imagine for just a minute, you're the father of Bathsheba. The king has forcibly, sexually abused, and essentially raped your daughter. And then he's gone way beyond that. He's killed your son-in-law to cover it up. And then this great, awesome God of heaven says, "We'll let that go." See the problem? "No, thank you," her father says. "I want justice." But instead, what does God do? He overlooks it. In this moment, God's righteousness is at stake. The justice of God is at stake. The righteousness of the judge of the universe is in question legitimately. You see this? No judge on the bench can do that and stay a judge. God should be off the bench of the universe if that's the way he's going to deal with sin. And we all inherently understand this. We get it. We all know what it's like to be wronged and to desire justice. And so God's righteousness is called into question by his showing of mercy, and he's been doing this every minute of every day since the fall of man. But not many people think this way. Few consider the grace and the reality that the sun came up this morning on this wicked town in Panama, and that we deserve to be damned and have fire and brimstone rain down on us because of the way that we have despised the glory of God in Boquete. We don't deserve to breathe air and our hearts, or for our hearts to continue functioning. But people don't think like this. And therefore, because of that, hardly anybody can truly understand the gospel or the cross, because that is what's driving Paul's heart here. And it's the Holy Spirit who's driving him. And some of us are so man-centered and so self-focused when it comes to virtually anything, including the gospel, that everything I'm saying right now sounds foreign to you and unnecessary. We aren't concerned with it because we don't get it. All we've ever known is us at the center of our universe. And therefore, the self-exaltation of God and Paul's incredible concern for the righteousness of God and God's infinitely valuable work in the cross in order to vindicate his own righteousness, in order to vindicate himself and to bring glory to his name. All that stuff this morning is coming at us like a freight train. And I have little doubt that this describes at least a few of us here this morning. God begins with God and his own glory. And he created the universe to display that glory for the everlasting enjoyment of his creatures. And then verse 23 in Romans 3 says that we, from what we looked at last time, says that we have all fallen short, that we have all sinned, and that we all lack, or that we've all traded this glory away. You ever wondered why sin and glory are brought together here in this verse? For all have sinned and lacked the glory of God, or fallen short of the glory of God. Same verse, glory and sin. Because the purpose of the whole world, the whole universe, is God's glory. Everything in the universe is about him. He made us to know it and to be satisfied by him and his glory, but we have traded it away for a bowl of stew, essentially. We don't love the glory of God anywhere close to what it's worth. And the very essence of sin and unrighteousness is that we choose other things rooted in our preferences for other things that we value more than the glory of God. And therefore we despise God and his glory. Now, I can imagine some of you thinking this way, and we can certainly imagine David thinking this way. When Nathan comes and says to David, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord?" or essentially, "Why have you despised God?" It's not hard for us to imagine a conversation that's not recorded in Scripture for us. It's not hard to imagine David retorting and saying, "Despise God? I didn't despise God. I wasn't even thinking about God. This woman really got me going. I was scared to death. I killed her husband, and God wasn't even on the scene." We can imagine that, right? Certainly we can imagine that in our own life. To which I think the prophet Nathan would have said back to David something like this: "The God of the universe, David, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who chose you from being a shepherd boy and made you king, the one who designed marriage to last forever, the one who said, 'Thou shalt not commit adultery,' he wasn't even on the scene." That's right, David. And that is what I mean when I say you despise him. And that's what I mean right now when I say we despise him. Namely, we just choose other things besides God. You don't have to be on a trip of hatred toward God to despise him. All you have to do is neglect him, like 95% of the people in this town this morning. God created the universe for his glory. He exalts it, he magnifies it, and then people despise it. They reject it, they belittle it, and they trade it away. And when God passes over that, overlooking it, it makes it look like he's joining the opinion of sinners concerning his glory. And this is a massive problem. If David despises the glory of God in committing adultery with Bathsheba and killing her husband, and we despise the glory of God by giving him about 2% of our energy and time and love and passion and joy, and then God passes over that, God's righteousness is in crisis. This is the issue that Paul is dealing with in this text, and it's not a small thing. Now, there is a way that God could vindicate his glory. He could send everyone who's ever existed to hell, where we would suffer forever for the way that we have belittled his honor and trifled with his glory and neglected him. He could do that. It would restore the glory of God to what it really is, and he would be just. So that's one way of dealing with it. But praise God for this. That's not the way God is. At least not entirely, anyway. God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. The most famous verse in the Bible, probably, John 3:16. And then the one after that is just as meaningful. Verse 17. I'll put it on the screen, I think. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This reveals much to us about God's heart for his image bearers and for his people in particular. God wants to save. He desires salvation, not hell. Hell is not his first delight. But the problem is that everybody is a glory despiser in one way or another. Everyone has made this fatal exchange, as verse 23 showed us last week. And therefore, God, in order to be righteous, must show that his glory is infinitely more valuable than that. And he must punish and pour out his wrath on that kind of belittling and despising of his glory if he's going to be God. If he's going to be just and righteous. Now here's an illustration to help us get it. It's an imperfect human example and it breaks down, but it helps. If my daughter Adelie willingly and boldly disobeys me, she looks right in my face, looks me in the eyes as she does exactly what I told her not to do. And she has done this, by the way. If she does this, I must discipline her. If I take a hands-off approach and I don't punish her rebellion and the trampling of my clear directions to her in the dirt, then in a sense, I am agreeing with her that her father's instruction and wisdom and purposes and whatever else are worthless. I reinforce to her and everyone else who may be watching, let's pretend it's in public, that my word doesn't mean anything. It has no value. And while plenty of earthly parents blow it by operating this way, if God does this, then he's a sinner and he's unrighteous because of the way that he is devaluing himself in overlooking the treason that we've all committed. Literally, he despises himself if he does nothing. And for anyone, including God, to despise God or to minimize his value or to treat him as anything less than maximally supreme, it is sin and deserving of damnation. Therefore, God must act or he is no God at all. This is the situation. And so here's what God did. In eternity past, God designed a way that his wrath, which is rightly appointed for sinners, for me and for you, could somehow be averted, could somehow be propitiated. Here's how. If there was one who loves his glory with an infinite intensity and perfection, and there is only one, and if that one were willing to suffer the Father's wrath for the sake of his glory, then his glory would be seen in the universe to be what it really is. And then all those whose sins that he would cover could be saved and God could still be righteous. The punishment of the sinless one who perfectly values the glory of God would show that he isn't just sweeping sin under the rug when he overlooks it. It would show that he is still valuing himself and his own glory as supreme, and it would show and it would prove that he is indeed righteous. Does this make sense? This is what happened. And the Father and the Son negotiated a transaction of sorts, which is why I've titled this message, A Glorious Transaction. They negotiated a transaction in a covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world. as we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And oh, it was a glorious and precious beyond words transaction. Amen. Walk with me into the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before Jesus died. I want you to see the dynamic of the relation between the Father and the Son here. I want you to see what's at stake. The Father is saying to the Son, this is my words, not a direct quote from Scripture. The Father is saying to the Son something like, Son, I am a righteous God. I am a holy God. I am a vengeful God. I am a wrathful God. I hate sin. And there is a wrath that's going to be poured out on all sin someday. And I will vindicate my righteousness and show the world that my glory may not be despised without consequences. But son, you know me. You are me. I want to save. I want to save sinners. And so would you, together with me, would you absorb my wrath? By loving the glory of God so much, so perfectly, that you repair that glory and all the injury that's been done to it by all those who have sinned against me and trust in you. Would you do that? And that's what happens. In John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus is wrestling, and oh, how he's wrestling with what's to come. Here's what he says. He says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. So we see his wrestling. But then he answers his own question. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Glorify it. You see the purpose? For this purpose, I have come to this hour. Now, Father, do it. Glorify your name. Vindicate your infinite value as I die in order to repair all the damage that's ever been done to your glory by people trampling it underfoot in their sinful ways. And what does the Father say in response? Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Which I think means something like this. Son, I love your life, and I will love your death. I will delight in your death. It will please me to crush you, because by it, my glory will be exalted as supreme, and my righteousness will be proven such that everyone who is in you will no longer experience wrath from me. Because you have shown that my glory is not being despised when I pass over their sins. I don't despise my glory when I overlook their faults. I love them. And I love my glory. And I uphold my glory by pouring out my wrath on you in their place. You have shown by receiving all of my wrath in order to die for the glory of my name, you have shown that my glory is literally of infinite worth. And therefore, as the righteous and the holy and the just God that I am, I can save sinners. This is the gospel, family. And it is radically, confoundingly, staggeringly God-centered. The cross is about God. And in it, we see just how far the triune God is willing to go in order to save his people. Which is point number three. In the cross, we see just how far the triune God is willing to go to save his people. And so my last question for you is this. Are you included? Is your sin covered? Is the wrath of God that is justly appointed to you because of the way that you have lived no longer appointed for you because of Christ's propitiation. We all have two options. We can either go to hell, where we will suffer the wrath of God forever for our sin, and thus vindicate the righteousness of God. It's one way, one option. Or we can run to Jesus and trust him for the forgiveness of our sins. Those are the only two options. And the way we express this, the way we do this, rather, is expressed to us in this paragraph that we're in three times, clear as day. Tell me how we do it, family. We do it by what? By faith. Do it by faith. Verse 25, God put forth Jesus as a propitiation to be received, say it with me, by faith. Verse 26, so that God might be just and the justifier of who? Of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then verse 22, from a couple of weeks ago, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And don't you love that last part? For all who believe. Oh, what hope there is in that little phrase. Amen. The way to be included in the family of God, to be included in those who have the wrath of God that they deserve coming at them, diverted onto Jesus as our propitiation. The way to experience both the justice and the mercy of God and to inherit eternal life forever with him as a gift by his grace is to put your faith in him. Trust him and his finished work on the cross. Believe in him. Confess your sin to him. Repent from your former ways and now follow him as a disciple of his, counting the cost and living for his glory, and you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your justice and for your righteousness. Despite the way you confounded the world and the heavenly realms for centuries and even millennia, you were not unjust in forgiving sins back then, and you are not unjust in forgiving us now. You tell us that because of the work of your Son, because of this glorious transaction that took place on the cross, all of our sin can be washed away. You simply desire that we come running to you as needy children, putting our hope and our faith in you, and then resting and trusting in the reality that it is finished. Father God, we also thank you for your own self-exaltation. You are not like man when you exalt yourself, namely egocentric, selfish, and sinful. But rather, unlike us, you're the real deal. You really are the greatest and the most satisfying reality in the universe. And so when you exalt yourself for us to enjoy, it is synonymous with your incredible love for us. Literally, your passion for your glory is interwoven with your desire and your plan to fulfill all of our longings and bring us ever-increasing joy in you. They're one and the same. When you see to it that you are made much of, you are loving us dearly, and we praise you for it. Your ways are not our ways. And Lord Jesus, we praise you and we worship you for the cross. Oh, the glory and the preciousness of the cross. We thank you for all that you did and all that you went through, for the glory of the Father and for your own name, so that we could be saved. It was literally by your blood, the spilling of your blood and the marring of your own body, as Isaiah tells us, such that you were literally nearly unrecognizable as human. It's by that that we are saved. All of our hope, all of our joy, and all of our salvation is founded and secured by your blood and your righteousness. The Father could have demonstrated his righteousness apart from you, Lord Jesus, and none of us would be saved. But praise you. We worship you and we rejoice in you that your desire and your chief delight is in the salvation of your people. We thank you for your death and we rejoice in your life that is now attached to ours unbreakably and forever by faith so that we may live. We love you and we adore you, King Jesus, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.